Based on what I'm going to be sharing tonight, I want to encourage you to give a listen to a series that Pastor Jim preached some time ago. There's no date on the message, so I don't know when it was. But based on the sound of his voice, he sounds much younger, so I'm going to guess maybe in his mid-40s. Anyways, it's an amazing series, and it actually will put a lot of meat on the bones of what I'm going to give you tonight. And it's called The Law of the Spirit of Life. So if you go to the website, jmmgrace.com, go to the teaching page, and then there's the series. Okay, and down there on the series, you're going to look for S144, and that is the series entitled The Law of the Spirit of Life. Excellent series. I highly recommend it. And again, it's going to put a meat on a lot of the bones, because I'll tell you, in 45 minutes to an hour, you really can't preach all that there is to be preached. You need a lot more of it. And I'll tell you also, having listened to that series, I would encourage you to listen to it more than once, because there's a lot in there that takes a while for the soul to assimilate and to really take hold of. So again, that's The Law of the Spirit of Life, series S144, and it's on the teaching page at jmmgrace.com. Just scroll down there on the left column, amen? Somewhere down the middle of the column. I'm always thankful for the way the Lord works with me and ministers to me. I am sometimes amazed at where I end up, because I don't know where he's taking me a lot of the time. It's like, wow, here I am. And this week alone, I had a couple amazing moments where God really ministered new things to me, and it excites me when that happens, where I see something. And it's not just knowing something for the sake of knowing something, but it actually impacts my walk, right? Impacts my faith walk. And, you know, somewhere in January, as I started to assimilate and meditate the book of Galatians and Ephesians, I'd read one and go into the other and then start over again. I stopped at Galatians 4, and you can turn there with me if you have your word. Hopefully you do. You came to the living room prepared. You brought your coffee, and you brought some donuts, and you brought your Bible. Hallelujah. Galatians chapter 4. And I love Paul's epistle to the Galatians. It's really a powerful one for me. And part of why I have an appreciation for it is when I first started assimilating the word back many, many years ago now, this was one of the first letters that I started to assimilate. But I just want to look at 4:30. It says here, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Now, of course, in the context, you know, Paul, he's teaching the Galatians, and he's addressing an issue of the Galatians going back under law, right? We understand that. So Paul had gone, he had ministered the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. They had received Christ with joy and excitement, but then sometime after he had left, others had come in, Judaizers, people who believed in Jesus, but believed that Jesus was in addition to keeping the law. And they taught the Gentiles in Galatia that you had to take on the law. If you wanted to enter into right relationship with God and even enter into the promise and the hope that we have in terms of our eternity with him, you had to be circumcised, and then you had to keep the fullness of the law, the Mosaic law. And so Paul was addressing this, saying, look, wait a minute, you know, Galatians 3:1, oh, foolish Galatians, you know, a scripture that we know quite well, and basically begins to address that. But then here he gives them, he calls it, how does he call it, an allegory. He begins to talk about the two covenants, but really just stopping here in verse 30, he comes to a conclusion. He says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." And, you know, this is a passage that, of course, calls back to Genesis, when Ishmael was born, and God began to deal with Abraham concerning, you know, listen, Ishmael's not the one. There's going to be a child born of you. And this child will be the one through whom the promise shall come, and so forth. And this child isn't going to be part of what I've planned. And of course, Abraham, he's kind of broken up about it because he loves his son. But I remember even, you know, reading in Genesis for many years, reading that thinking, oh man, it feels, I can't imagine that. I can't imagine being a father telling one of my children, whom I love so much, you can't be a part of this, go. It seems cruel, it seems awful. But our God is a kind, loving, compassionate God. So, you know, how do we reconcile this? And so, the Lord began to really minister to me in January concerning this particular scripture, and what he was speaking to me in terms of cast out the bondwoman and her son is the reason there was an issue with Ishmael at all was because God had made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. And then a little bit later on, he says, there's going to be a son born to you. I think it's in Genesis 15. I read it just this week, so I'm pretty sure that's it, where Abraham and God have an interaction, have a conversation, and Abraham says, what do these blessings mean to me? You've given me no son. This servant Eliezer, he's going to be my heir. And of course, God makes a promise that says, no, there will be a son born of you. And of course, my inner child and my outer child struggle and try not to be silly when it says, out of your own bowels, a child will be born. That's funny. I love the King James sometimes. Nevertheless, here's the problem that we see in chapter 4, verse 30 of Galatians. Is that in Genesis 16, we see that Sarah says, I have not been able to give you a child. If we go back to Genesis 11, we see right from the outset, the moment we are introduced to them, we find out that she's barren. She's never been able to give him a child. And now at least a decade has gone by since they started traveling into Canaan, into the promised land that God would eventually give to his people. And it's been 10 years and still no child. And she says, look, God made a promise that out of you would come a child. Here is Hagar. What's the problem? The problem is, by the works of the flesh, will life, real life, never ever be produced. The promises of God cannot be brought forth into this world through the works of our flesh. And this is the problem in terms of Ishmael. Why did God say cast this son out is because he had to make sure that we, throughout the generations following, we would know that we would know that we would know that nothing that we would bring through the works or in our own efforts, anything that would come forth from our flesh would never, ever produce life or the promises of God. So God has me on this, and here it is, it's about January, maybe we're coming into February. It's definitely long before this enforced shut-in. And I'm thinking, okay, Lord, there's something about big about to happen in my life. I know there's a momentous season of personal growth for me. So of course, let's go over to Ephesians because I'm assimilating and meditating on the both as I'm going through them. And I come to Ephesians chapter 1, and we can start in verse 16, Paul writing to the Ephesians, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, hallelujah, and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So, when I first had revelation of what this scripture was talking about here, verses 19 and 20, I came to understand that what God was talking about here through Paul was that when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God exercised the same power on us as he did on Jesus when he took Jesus from spiritual death and raised him to spiritual life. When Jesus was resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life, God exercised great power. And when we put our faith in Jesus in the instantaneous, immeasurable moment of time that it takes for God to do it, he takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that's, imagine the power being exercised. Paul is saying, part of my prayer for you is that you would understand the exceeding greatness of his power. You got two adjectives right beside each other, exceeding greatness. I mean, he's trying to get across to us, this is not just, you know, strength or power or whatever. This is, boom, it's massive, it's awesome. But what the Lord began to share with me back in January is this power wasn't just exercised or at work in us a one time, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. What Paul is telling us and what the Lord is conveying to us is that exceeding greatness of His power is at work in us all the time. Because we're alive now. And that life that's in us is the same life that was in Jesus. It's the same life that was breathed into Adam at the beginning, at creation. And in that life is exceeding greatness of power. So the Lord was speaking to me saying, Alain, anything that you want to do in your own personal life in terms of addressing personal issues or limitations or anything that you want to do in terms of for the glory of my kingdom, it's not going to be by anything that you can bring, your own flesh works. You're not going to achieve anything in your own life or for the kingdom by your own efforts. It's going to have to be by the promise. Always by the promise, through me, by the Spirit. Hallelujah. We have people on this side, none on this side, so I'm stuck going to this side. By the end of the service, I'm going to... Hallelujah. Praise God. This exceeding greatness of power is at work in us now. Hallelujah. I did it again. We should put a cutout over there. Thank you, Lord. This exceeding greatness of power is resident in us, and it's at work right now. And it's by that power that we're going to do and accomplish the great things that God has called for us to do. Ever watch Westerns? Right? I think Westerns are probably pretty significant part of our culture here in North America. I imagine it's probably pretty significant in other places as well, as the U.S. has exported its culture all over the place. But Westerns have a formula. Whether you're watching a movie or if you're watching a television series, there's certain things that are common in a lot of Westerns. And what you essentially have, especially if you're looking at a Western where you have a primary character who's a sheriff or a marshal or a lawman or something like that, is that you've got this guy who's coming into a place of lawlessness. And he's gonna establish the law, right? And this guy, generally it's a guy, but I'm sure now they have probably made women movies where a woman law woman comes in. It doesn't, for the sake of the gospel, we understand that male or female, it doesn't matter. But for the sake of my little story tonight, we're gonna call it him a lawman, okay? This lawman is enlisted and commissioned by the government or some judicial authority to go into a place and to bring about law and order, right? And you can even, I'm sure even as I'm talking to you, you can even think of certain movies that you've watched where, you know, we see this Western town in the U.S. back in the 1800s or something like that. It's dusty and it's dirty and, you know, you have a bunch of drunks, you know, in the saloon or something like that and people playing cards. And, you know, shootouts and things of that nature. And then usually you have some sort of villain. He's like a big boss over the area. And basically he's the guy rolling in all the dough because he's got his hand in every pie, whether it's the brothel or, you know, they're stealing land from the natives or, you know, they're taking gold out of the mine. Whatever it is, you know, there's some bad guy who's in charge. And the lawman, he's coming into the midst of this lawless city or town or whatever, and he's going to basically set things aright, right? He walks in, he's got a gold star on his chest and a six-shooter on his hip. And speaking of that, yesterday at Kroger, I saw this guy, I bet he was about 65-ish, and he had his, you know, his sleeves rolled up, and he had tattoos that looked like they were probably military tattoos. And, you know, he looked like, even though he was in his mid-60s, you would not want to mess with this guy. And he's pushing his cart. And I'm like, whoa, look at this guy. But what was significant is he had this great big massive six-shooter on his hip, like right there in the open. And in that moment, I was like, oh yeah, I live in the U.S. now. So here it is. You got this rugged, tough guy. Sometimes he's even kind of rough and tough and hard to diaper, and he's kind of menacing in his own right, but he's also honorable and kind, right? And he does the right thing, even if sometimes he doesn't want people to know that on the inside he's just a teddy bear. And slowly but surely, especially if you're watching a television series, week by week he's pushing back the darkness, right? But the thing is, this lawman who walks in with this star on his chest or whatever it is, he isn't representing himself. He was sent by another and empowered by another to go into a place to set law and order in place. Amen? And that gold star is like that representation. In fact, sometimes in some of the movies, the sheriff is a wet noodle, and you got some tough guy who says, well, if you're not going to do the job, and he takes the sheriff's star and puts it on his own shirt. Because the other guy wasn't representing the authority properly, right? But here it is, the lawman is sent to do what? To enforce the law upon the lawless. The key thing for us to know and understand from all these shows and whatever, and the analogy I'm painting for you here is, there wasn't lawlessness because there was no law. There's lawlessness because the law wasn't being enforced. There's a distinction. Back in the history of this country, back in 1861, the Civil War started. Is that correct? 1861? And the Civil War, one of the things that it accomplished is it brought freedom to the slaves who were in the United States, right? I understand that revisionists are now starting to say that, you know, the war had nothing to do with slavery and all the rest. In fact, I watched a documentary and I went to talk to Pastor Jim and I said, listen, I thought the Civil War was about this, and in this documentary they said it was, and he said, ah, those revisionists. But in 1863, President Abraham Lincoln made a proclamation, right? And I think every American knows it. It's the Emancipation Proclamation, basically stating, very condensed, that those who were slaves are henceforth to be made free. Let me read it. He said, henceforth shall be free. Something like that. And so this war, the Civil War, was fought in this country to make that a reality. Amen. And shortly after the conclusion of the war in 1865, the 13th Amendment was ratified, basically freeing all those who were slaves. Here's the thing, and this is something I didn't know until I started learning a bit of the history, is even though laws were made granting freedom to people who were made slaves, and now they were no longer slaves, they were still treated like slaves. They were still mistreated and beaten and abused, lynched and murdered and all the rest. And even though there were laws stating you couldn't kill people, those laws were not enforced. Even though laws had been passed and a war had been fought and won, these things continued. And I understand it's particularly in the southern states. Even though it would be illegal for a group of people to grab a black man and lynch him, illegal to do that, the law in the land did nothing about it. The law was not being enforced. Something recent, the laws in this land, in this nation, the laws in Canada have already changed, the marijuana laws. Up until very recently, it was illegal to possess or to smoke or to whatever, to sell marijuana. But long before the laws began to change, they stopped enforcing them. They would turn a blind eye to it. You have a law on the books, but nah, we're not going to do anything about it. Even if a police officer might try to arrest someone and all the rest, the prosecutors wouldn't want to do anything with it. So you can have laws, but unless a law is enforced, it has no value whatsoever. Right? Law must be enforced. Simply having a law without enforcement is absolutely useless. Let's turn back to John. We're going to look at just a few scriptures here. In fact, you don't have to turn with me, but John 5:24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 17:18, as you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Matthew 10:40, he's speaking to the 12, he's sending them out, he says, he that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives he that sent me. There are many, many, many other verses like that in the Gospels where Jesus basically makes a powerful statement. He says, I was sent. I'm one sent. Jesus was our first lawman. Hallelujah. He came into the wild, wild west over there in Israel. Hallelujah. And in Luke 19:10, he says, I came to seek and to save the lost. He came with a purpose. Amen. You can turn with me to Luke. We're going to go to Luke 16. Again, a scripture we're very familiar with. What did Jesus say? He said, Luke 16:16, the law of the prophet, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. Essentially saying, basically, here you had John the Baptist was the last guy preaching the law and the prophets. Here am I. I'm now preaching the kingdom to you. So here's Jesus, he's one sent, and he's sent with a purpose. He's sent to seek and save that which was lost. That's us, hallelujah. But he didn't just come willy-nilly, he came equipped. He came with authority by coming from the one who sent him, hallelujah. And the one who sent him is in the kingdom of heaven. And we understand that in the kingdom of heaven, there is another set of laws, a higher set of laws, by which Jesus operated, right? Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Jesus was sent, and Jesus preached the kingdom and enforced the laws of the kingdom upon a lawless world. In Luke 4:18, Jesus declared himself. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Hallelujah. In verse 21, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Basically saying, this is what I've come to do. This is my mission. I am one sent. I am one who has the authority and the power to accomplish that which I was sent to do. Hallelujah. And then, you know, really we, Pastor Jim made reference to this verse this morning. I was like, no, don't go too deep on that. Acts 10:38 talks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Jesus was a lawman sent of God. And we could look at several scriptures, but we're just going to skip over them. Healing and deliverance, John 5, he healed a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. John 9, he healed a man who was born blind. Matthew 17, he delivered the demon-possessed child. Matthew 12, the woman with the issue of blood, he healed her. Jairus' daughter also healed. Hallelujah. The woman bent over for 18 years. Luke 13, set her free. Everywhere Jesus went, as an enforcer, he enforced the law. Was the law of God non-existent? No, of course it was there. But there was no one here to enforce the law. And so there was another law at work. And we see that the law at work was producing death and destruction and sickness and infirmity and demon possession and so forth. The law of the kingdom deals with provision. John 6, enforcing the law of the kingdom, he feeds 5,000 people. Matthew 17 made reference to this again this morning, the provision for the temple tax. Hallelujah. Enforcing the law of the kingdom. And we could go on and on, but we don't have time. Flip over with me to John 1. Praise the Lord. Jesus came as a lawman, came as an enforcer. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Praise the Lord. Here we see John is telling us who Jesus is and who Jesus was. From the very beginning, he was there. He always was. There is never a time when he wasn't. Hallelujah. And he's God. The Word is God. And there was nothing made that was made that he didn't make. He made it all. He was part of creation. Hallelujah. Amazing stuff, right? Just really establishing the foundation of who Jesus is. Jesus is God. The Trinity is something that's still difficult for our brains to fully comprehend. Yet here it is, Jesus being the Word, being a distinct individual, yet at the same time being one with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. So here's Jesus, and we see in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So here Jesus is made flesh. So what we see is that Jesus, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men, but He was given flesh. And we come to understand from Luke 1:35 that the flesh came from Mary. His spirit came from the Father. Father provided the life in Him, but He needed fallen flesh. And can God create something corrupted? He cannot. So He had to borrow something from us in order to give Jesus fallen flesh. He did that through Mary. So flesh born of humanity through Mary, but spirit born of God. Hallelujah. Galatians 4:4-5, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Again, made of a woman under law. Romans chapter 8. I just got to turn there. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What does it say? It says, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus came to this world, life, the life of God in Him, but embodied in sinful flesh. I remember the first time I heard something like that, I thought, you heretic, don't say that. How can this be? Of course Jesus did not have sinful flesh. I just didn't understand. But it was significant. He had to come in sinful flesh. Otherwise, He could not be our type. He could not be our example. We could not look to Him and say, I'm going to follow after Him. If He had come in total perfection as God, how could we look to Him? We're not deity. Amen? But He came as what we would become. He came as a man with life in Him, the life of God in Him, but still carrying fallen flesh. One of the things that we understand is that when we're born again, our spirit goes from death to life, but this flesh body that we carry continues to be dead. It's why we feel sickness in it and all the rest, but it's also where we contend with a lot of sin and issues, correct? Hallelujah. But John chapter 1, verse 4, set Jesus apart from all of humanity, and that is, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Hebrews 4:15, and you can turn there with me. Here's Jesus, one sent. He's on a mission. But He comes to the world with the life of God in Him, but carrying upon Himself fallen flesh. We'll go to 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hallelujah. Again, the mere suggestion that Jesus was saddled with fallen flesh, for many people, that would be considered just absolutely heretical. They could not handle this. And yet, this is what we see in the Scriptures. Hebrews 12:2 says that instructs us to look unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 11, of course, where they call it the hall of faith, and we have all these people who lived and did great exploits for God through faith and impacted their era, their time span, their age. And yet we're not to look to them as, I'm going to do things their way. We're instructed in 12:2 to look unto Jesus to do and to live in this world. Hallelujah. But how could it be possible for us to look unto Jesus if he was nothing like us? If he didn't have to go through what we went through? And that's why this Hebrews 4:15 is such a significant verse, in that he was tempted in all points just as we were, yet without sin. Hallelujah. Another example of Jesus having to deal with what we have to deal with is Luke 22:42. Basically, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about ready to get to the cross. And he's in prayer before the Lord, and what does he say? Oh Lord, if it be your will, take this cup away from me. And the cup he's making reference to, you know, Passover, by the way, is a type and shadow of this event, Jesus going to the cross and all the rest. And that cup he's making reference to is, in the Passover, the Jews would have four cups, or drink wine four times. And this particular cup was the cup of, nevertheless, the cup basically of him going to the cross, paying them for the penalty. There's a specific name for it, and it just left my head. But the point is this. Jesus says, if it be your will, Father, take this cup away from me. Don't send me to the cross. I don't want to go to the cross. Jesus had a will that differed from the Father's. But it doesn't end there. Take this cup away from me. And he gets up, brushes his knees off, and goes off. No, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Can you say that there were, what greater temptation is there than to not do the will of God when you're about to go to the cross, suffer physically, but then that's not even the worst of it. Because then would come the suffering of the iniquity of sin being poured out upon him, going from spiritual life to spiritual death, and then going to hell for us to pay that. That's the worst. And yet Jesus did it. Amen? This word infirmities, Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's the Greek word asthenia, which talks about weakness, frailty, disease, malady, and it really refers to in the realm of the flesh, in terms of referencing a moral sickness, if you will. And it's easier to understand it if we look at it where it's used elsewhere. So turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We'll start in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants. This is powerful. You were the servants of sin. You are no longer. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, hallelujah, you became the servants of righteousness. In verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So Paul, he's making reference to the fact that here you are, you're no longer servants to sin. You once were. You served it because that's what you were yielded to, but that's not who you are anymore. Now that you've put your faith in Jesus, you were baptized into his death and resurrected in the same way he was resurrected, from spiritual death to spiritual life. You're no longer a slave to that. But I recognize, verse 19, that there's an infirmity in your flesh. And what is that infirmity? It's the infirmity you and I deal with on a regular basis, which is sometimes there are things that we know we ought not do, but we want to do, right? You know, I frequently experience that when I'm driving. I make reference to that on a regular basis. Sometimes people are not quite moving fast enough for me, and I get caught at a red light because they were, I don't know, la la la. Hello, if you're driving, drive. Otherwise, get off the road, amen?
Amen.
And so there is an infirmity in my flesh that wants to speak ill of those people and wish them bad. In fact, it's interesting how sometimes something can happen years and years and years before, and you didn't deal with it properly, and you forget about it. And one day you're just worshiping before the Lord, and he brings back a memory that you're like, what? What's this all about? And you realize you need to repent. So about 4 years ago, I was driving through the city of Toronto, and it's bumper to bumper. I mean, we're rolling at maybe 3 miles an hour. And this guy beside me decides he wants to be where I am. So he just starts pulling into me. And if I hadn't stopped, he would have hit me. So my pride rises up, of course, and now I'm angry with him. Because I didn't want him scratching Jamie's car, so I stopped. But really, I wanted to just slam into him. And then, hey man, call the cops, it's your fault. You drove into me, moron. What's wrong with you and all the rest? But here's the issue, all right? I didn't do anything to him. I didn't flip him the bird or do anything like that. I tooted him like, hey buddy, I'm here. You're going to drive into me. And he still kept coming. So, and it wasn't like I didn't see you, because that would mean he was blind and he shouldn't have been driving. So it rose up in my heart years later, about 4 years later, that I had some animosity, some ungodly hatred towards him. This is infirmity in the flesh, because it's not coming from my spirit. There's nothing in my spirit that wants ill to happen. In fact, I remember having visions of, man, I hope you roll off a cliff and, you know, car, boom, fire, flames. You run out of your car. Ah! And anyways, that's the flame. Pastor Jim's like, yay, amen. Am I in the right church? What's going on here? So I was like, oh, wow, Lord, forgive me. Right? So he brings back something. And it's, I mean, man, that was so long ago. I don't even know what this guy looked like anymore. I don't know what kind of card. All right. But that's an infirmity in the flesh. Turn over with me to Romans 8. And we'll go to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps what? Our infirmities. Hallelujah. So really what we're talking about here, infirmities, is it's talking about Jesus in his flesh had the same infirmities. So if he was riding a camel in traffic and some guy wanted his spot in the lane, which is like, come on, man, we're going the same speed. Why do you want this spot? Don't cause our camels to collide. I mean, this guy's not even my camel. You know, you'll scuff up my camel, you know. Jesus would have had an opportunity to get angry with this guy, to envision this guy rolling off a cliff with the camel and flames and all the rest. And Jesus wouldn't have done that. Why? What was so significant about Jesus that even though he was saddled with the same flesh infirmities as we are, yet he didn't give way or make room for? Amen? Glory to God. That poor camel. Jesus was a lawman. He was an enforcer in his own life. When temptation came, in whatever form, Jesus enforced the law of the kingdom in his life every time without fail. Hallelujah. And what's significant is Jesus received the baptism of the Holy Spirit somewhere around the age of 30. And yet we know from Scripture that Jesus was sinless. Never sinned once. And we know that under the law, you had to commit the deed, but really, according to the law of the kingdom, it was what was in your heart. So Jesus didn't even commit the sin in his heart. He was sin-free all the days of his life, even before he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus do it? Well, of course, in this church, we know the answer already. Hallelujah. He was preserved by the life that was in him. Now let's flip back to Romans chapter 7. We'll start in verse 14, Romans 7. Now, Romans 7 here, Paul is writing about a spiritually dead man under the law. And this man is saying, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Do you know how many times I practice this verse? For what I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. And basically what he's saying is, here I am, I'm a man sold under sin, but I've received the law. And I recognize that frequently there are things that I know I don't want to do, yet I do them. And because I do them, I recognize the value of the law, because the law is saying this is wrong and that I shouldn't do these things. And I see that the law is precious to me. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not,
It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I think Dr. Seuss studied this passage. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, did you notice that there's a word he used here, a very significant word? He says, I find then a what? A law. I find a law. There's a law. And what have we learned so far about laws is that laws are useful only if they're enforced. But what he's saying is there's a law in my life and that law is enforced. Because what's happening is he's seeing in his members that there is evil always present with him. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God, but after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There are two laws here. Right? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So here you have a spiritually dead man who acknowledges that the law of God is good and it's holy and it's pure and he loves the law of God. And there is a desire in him, in his mind, to operate according to that law. And he sees in his mind that that law is in fact enforced. However, in his members, there's a different law that's being enforced, and that's the law of sin and death. And he says of himself, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, I remember sharing this maybe 6 months ago, that there was a form of torture. I'd never heard of this, but many of you had heard of it. And after the service, you came, you made sure to come tell me that I had taught you nothing. But a form of torture was that, and this was something that the Romans, and it's horrible. I mean, when I read it, I was horrified. I can't even imagine this. They would take a corpse and put it on a person's back. My goodness. And essentially, this corpse is corrupt. I mean, just think about eating meat that's spoiled a little and how sick that makes you. This isn't, you're not even eating it. They take a corrupted, decaying corpse, they put it on your back, they chain it to you, and eventually you die because that corruption eventually through osmosis works its way into your body. You die a horrible, horrible death. Never mind the horror of having a dead person on you. Never mind the horror of the smell of it and all the rest. And then recognizing and realizing what it's doing to your own body, what a horrible thing. And this is the image of it, is here you've got a person who recognizes, I'm carrying a dead body on me, and it's killing me. Who's going to deliver me of this? And that's when everyone came up and said, I already knew that. So thanks a lot. Anyways, chapter 8 is the answer, right? Let me just make sure I haven't missed anything here. So here we have a man, he realizes in verse 22 that he delights in the law of God. But one of the things that is very key and significant, I want to go back to it, in verse 14, he says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. To be sold under sin really talks about slavery to sin. He's not even his own man, he doesn't even have a free will, and this is what he's talking about. When it comes to the realm of the flesh, this sin, this law of sin, I have no authority over it. It's being enforced in my life. I see that there's the law of God and it's good and I recognize the good of it. You know, maybe he goes home on a regular basis after a hard day at the camel dealership and he's angry because he can't sell any camels to anybody and because he's frustrated, he takes out his frustration on the wife and kids and he recognizes that according to the law of God, that's not very loving. But he can't help himself. So every day he comes home and rah, 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 rah. Can't sell a camel, it's your fault. Verse 23, he says, there's law at work in my flesh, at war with the law of his mind. And the law in his flesh brings him into captivity to the law of sin. And this law of sin is in his members, in his flesh. The significant thing is that this law of sin and death, the spiritually dead man cannot deliver himself from this law. You think about, again, you know, the image of the lawman, the marshal who's coming into a place. You could have people who are subject to an evil person in this western town, but there's nothing that they can do about it. They can't overthrow the guy.
He's going around, he's robbing, pillaging, and raping, and doing all sorts of wicked things to them, and they can do nothing. And they, who's going to come and set us free? Paul is calling it a law, and in the right jurisdictions, laws are enforceable. So what I mean by that is, if there's a law in Saudi Arabia that you can't chew gum on the third Tuesday of the fifth month, that law is not applicable here, and it's not enforceable here. So if you want to chew gum on any day of the week, go for it, because that law is over there. It cannot be enforced over here, right? Prior to the Emancipation Proclamation, the law allowed for the ownership of slaves. The law allowed for that. And even if it was wicked and evil and wrong, because the law of the land said it was okay, it was an enforceable law. And even if a person, a man who was in slavery, said, I'm going to run away from this, he was subject to all sorts of punishments. And a lot of them were gruesome and evil. And the slave owner, in inflicting these punishments, maiming them and, you know, amputating feet or whatever it might be to keep them from running away, he wasn't transgressing the law, even though he was doing these wicked, evil things, to enforce his ownership of another human being. And that remains in place until a new law supersedes it. Amen? And so when the Emancipation Proclamation took place, there's a war being fought, and finally, a couple years later, the war is won, and that law is enshrined in the Constitution, and it's ratified as the 13th Amendment. Amen? So the new law supersedes the old law. It's no longer legal for people to do these evil things in the United States of America. So Paul is telling us that the law of sin enforces its ownership, okay? Sold into sin, sold into slavery. And that really, what it tells us is, here we are as Christians, when we look at people in the world doing evil, wicked things, we really can't expect them to do anything different than evil, wicked things. Because they're sold into slavery. When you're sold into slavery, you're going to do whatever your master tells you. And the master, in their case, is the law of sin. Okay? And in fact, the law of sin enforces the ownership to the degree that the person who's in slavery to sin can't even affect change in their own life. They need someone to come. All right? And what Paul is saying is that every law has a lawman. There's someone who's going to enforce that law. Who's going to deliver me? The guy says, of course, the answer is Jesus. Verse 24 and 25, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But he finishes off, he says, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So here he is, he's powerless to change his situation. On the one hand, he's serving God to the best of his ability. And what did God do? God, knowing this, said, when you sin, this is the animal you're going to sacrifice for that sin. When you commit this sin, this is the animal you're going to sacrifice for that sin, and on and on and on. And that's why you could have people who, even though committed sin, under the Mosaic law, God would look upon them and say they were righteous, because he recognized that they were subject to a law that they had no power over. But this is not the case for us. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 8, of course, we'll pick it up again. Paul is explaining the manner in which this deliverance is accomplished. He says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this is really cool, because what it's really talking about is, here you have Romans 7 man who was trying to keep the law, but he was trying to keep the law by the works of the flesh. And that will never work, because the flesh can never produce life. But if you walk according to the Spirit, and in the King James, it should be lowercase s, it's not. It's talking about our new nature. If we walk according to our new nature, we can be delivered from the law of sin and death. There's no more condemnation for us. And verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life. Hallelujah. The law of the Spirit of life. I don't know how many times I read that, and it just was part of the sentence. You know, you just keep going. But this is a significant thing, and in fact, I've been just making it a part of my daily confession. When there are things that are bothering me, because, you know, I'm unlike some of you, there are some things that I struggle with and have for a while, and are generally selfish, self-centered attitudes or things like that. And it's sometimes hard to break that pattern. But what I've been confessing over myself is I am free from that, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is at work in me.
That exceeding greatness of power that God exercised upon Jesus when he brought him from spiritual death to spiritual life, and he did the same with me when he brought me from spiritual death to spiritual life, that power is still at work in me. And that's what's setting me free from these things. So when the thoughts keep rolling, and I don't want to share any of them, but you know, let me suffice it to say that sometimes I can get really bothered when people do things that are germ-related, okay? What I keep confessing over and over again, I am not a slave to this. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Jamie's amening, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from that. It's a lie that I would continue to be in slavery to it. That's the problem, by the way. It's a lie. It's a deception. Or it's ignorance, right? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death can no longer be enforced in my life. Because there's a new law that has been established in my life that supersedes the old law. It can't be enforced unless I allow it to, unless I don't enforce it myself. See, Jesus came, he did the work, and he said, now I've established in you all the things that you need, go forth and do it now. So once we're born again, it's up to us to enforce it in our own lives. You know, I've heard of people who have said, you know, I'm struggling with this sin, I've been struggling with this sin for 45 years, and the day that God wants me to be free from it, he'll set me free from it. That's a lie. Amen. He's already said, it's written right here, he said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from it. It's done. But now it's up to you to become a lawman, to become an enforcer in your own life, and to enforce the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in your life. I remember about 10 or 12 years ago, somebody shared that they had a friend who was a Christian, who had professed Jesus, and struggled with homosexual thoughts. So much so that they would occasionally fall into sin. But eventually, because they were so angry about what was going on and they felt powerless to affect change in their own life, and they said, God won't change me, so if he won't change me, I'm just going to give myself over to this until he wants to do something about it. And he went headlong into a life of sin. This is someone who unfortunately grew up in a church that didn't teach him the truth. No, you don't. You have been set free. You have to enforce it though. Hallelujah. This law supersedes the law of sin and death, and it is established by one with a greater authority and a greater power. Hallelujah. It is the life which enabled Jesus to live without sin. This very life is the life that we have received. Now here is one of the schemes of the enemy, one of the tactics, and we see this in the Western movies, where the evil guy, he recognizes that this lawman's coming and he's starting to put a dent in his, you know, his operation, and he wants to stop him. So what does the villain do? Is he invites the lawman to come into business with him. I'll give you a cut. Because what is he trying to do? He's trying to corrupt him just a little so that the lawman, the enforcer, no longer has moral authority. So Satan does that with us. See, he'll come and he'll tempt us with something, and maybe we fall into that sin. And then he says, who do you think you are? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus obviously is not at work in you. And who are you to enforce it anyways? I know what you did last night. I know how you were thinking evil of that person and lying in bed in unforgiveness. Who do you think you are? See, he wants to get us thinking about what's going on in what? The infirm flesh. But I am not the infirm flesh. I am not this flesh body. I'm not the one. This is not me. Who am I? I am the life of Christ that he has deposited in me and made me to be. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? But if he can get us to think that way, then we get to a place of thinking, well, who am I to enforce the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? I'm a failure. You know, as I was meditating on these things and just meditating on Galatians and Ephesians, God gave me a vision because, see, let's take the germ thing again. It's a bit of a bondage for me, as I've shared before.
And part of what bothers me about it is it's dumb. It really is. I mean, we hear about John G. Lake and the plague being put on his skin and it dies on his skin. That's the law of the Spirit of Life at work, right? I don't believe that Jesus was ever sick because the law of the Spirit of Life in him was at work. And so sickness could not come upon him. It may have, you know, maybe he had a tickle in his throat just to start. I don't know, but it didn't last because the life was there and no, you're not coming on me. So there's a part of me that would feel discouraged that this is an issue in my life. But the Lord was saying to me, that's because you're identifying with who you are not. You're identifying with that which you were no longer, and you're not identifying with who I've made you to be. And he gave me a vision of a glass jar with milk inside it, a clear glass jar. You got that picture in your head? And it's sealed, and it basically what you see is white. It's beautiful. And then it dropped in a pile of mud. Then you pick it up out of the mud, and there's mud all over the jar. It's garbage now, right? Absolutely not. The milk is still good. The mud's on the jar. The mud has not impacted what was on the inside. I am not these things. I love that first John, has taught us that if we commit a sin, we know what to do. We are to confess that sin, and he is faithful to cleanse us and to forgive us. Amen? But even if we sin, I'm not the jar. I'm what's in the jar. I'm the milk. I'm white and I'm pure. Hallelujah. And milk turns into cheese. So what can be better than that? Amen. Cheese goes on pizza. What? Hallelujah. Thank God for milk and the cows they came from. Praise the Lord. The clock is my enemy. So here's the problem that the Lord was speaking to me about, is that attempting to establish freedom from sin by using the members of the old law will never succeed. Because the lawman in the flesh was never successful, right? Romans 7 guy tried to keep the law but couldn't because he couldn't overpower it. So here we are, we're Romans 8, 1 and 2 people. We've been delivered and set free, and the law of the Spirit of Life in Christ Jesus is at work in us. That's how we need to go against and deal with and enforce this new reality in our lives. Hallelujah. You know, this Roman 7 man, he tried to deliver himself, but he couldn't succeed, right? Paul tells us that he looked to the law of God and found that it was good, and he was trying to keep the law, and he was using the very flesh in which the law of sin and death reigns. And though he willed it, to live righteously, he could not. Now that he is set free, why would he go back to the willpower of his flesh to enforce his freedom? It won't work. Because that lawman is only looking to enslave him again. Right? The Civil War is won. Who was in the Confederate States to enforce the new laws? In many cases, the same people who wanted to keep slavery in the first place. So was the new law enforced? It was not. Because those who were in authority at the time weren't there to enforce the new law. Why was segregation such a big deal for such a long time? And all the things that go along with it, Jim Crow laws and all the rest. And this is the point of the walk of the Spirit and the walk of power. The point isn't that we all start speaking in tongues as though that were an end in and of itself. And I know that it kind of seems blasphemous to say that, but tongues isn't the deal. It's where tongues brings us. Amen? Tongues is what causes us and helps us to learn to live according to who we've made to be, to then enforce the law of the Spirit of Life in our lives. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. So this is where we find ourselves. We find ourselves in the situation where we're trying to learn how to enforce the law of the Spirit of Life in our lives. And I can even recognize that to some degree in my life, in certain areas of my life, it's almost like
I was making the tools that would have been given to us the end all and be all. Like, that's what I wanted to achieve. And you can think of it this way. The point of fasting isn't so that you could become a master faster. Hey, that kind of rhymes. Sounds funny. I didn't plan that. Master faster. So the point of fasting isn't so that you can go around telling people, yeah, I do 40-day fasts all the time and it's nothing to me. That's not the point of fasting. The point of fasting is to enforce who we've been made to be, so that we can start walking as an enforcer in our own lives. But the point is not that we stay and remain just an enforcer in our own lives. The world needs a lawman to go out there and enforce the law of the Spirit of life in their lives. How many times have we had conversations with people who they just reject, outright reject Jesus? And we can say till we're blue in the faith, yes, but the word of the Lord says this, and the Bible says this, and Jesus said that. But until they agree that the word of God is truth, it's meaningless to them. But if their little child falls and breaks their leg and they say, well, we're going to have to cut it off and it's going to be terrible, but you come along and you enforce the law of the Spirit of life in that child, or that's not in that child yet because he's not born again yet, but you enforce the law of the Spirit of life and the child's healed. What's that person going to say? How did you do this? Well, you remember that stuff I was telling you in the Word that I was telling you was the truth, and you kept saying, well, that's your mumbo-jumbo fables, I don't want nothing to do with it, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, that's where I got this. That's the law of the Spirit of life in operation in me. That's what Jesus did. He enforced the law of the kingdom everywhere he went. And Pastor Jim made reference to this morning. I was like, hey, stop it. People would come up to him, and he'd say, well, what do you want? Oh, okay. And it was nothing to him. Why? Because he knew who he was as an enforcer. Hallelujah. But it seems like what we've done is we've taken the tools for growth and made them the goal. I can confess the word a million times, and that's not what's going to produce life in me that's going to enforce the Spirit of life of Christ. Amen? It's not just doing that. It's not like 1,000,001 times and click, there you go. It's teaching us how to do it. Does that make sense? I was trying to think of examples of how to do this. It's kind of like, you know, the end goal of studying the Word of God isn't just to increase knowledge. It's not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. That's not the purpose of studying the Word of God. It's so that we can know who we are and live according to who we are, so that we can enforce the kingdom of God on the earth today. Amen? Hallelujah. The purpose of an army isn't to train soldiers. The purpose of an army is to go fight wars. You know, the training is preparation to do warfare. And if there's a war that breaks out, the soldier goes to the battlefield. It isn't just so that we could say, well, look, we have guys running around in the fields doing push-ups. I remember when I was about 11 or 12 years old, a friend of mine, he got a new game, and it was similar to Risk, but it was space-based, and you had these fleets of ships, and they would fight, okay? And basically, you'd roll dice, and whoever had the highest roll would win the combat and all the rest. But this game was kind of different in that it came ready with certain fleets, but it told you how you create your own fleets. And so we took cardboard, and we cut out our own little ships to go on this board to fight each other. And then we, you know, based on the instructions, we could determine, you know, how to make this ship work according to the dice. I don't know if I'm making any sense, but, you know, certain ships would have certain abilities and not and so forth, and then you'd go into combat and whatever. So here we were, we spent probably several weeks creating all our own fleets, and then we never played the game. The point of the game was not to create fleets and all the rest. The point of the game was to play, right? But it seems like what we've done and what we've heard people have done is we've made the tools the end and be all. Look at me, I can pray in tongues all day long without getting bored. Well, great, but that wasn't the point. Amen? So we have to set our sights on a different goal. So here we come to the close. We are the lawmen. Because Jesus said in John 17, let's go there because I can't remember it off the top of my head, something like this: He has sent me, as He has sent me, now I send you. Let's see how good I did. 17, 18. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So Jesus was sent into the world
as an enforcer of the law of the kingdom. And so now Jesus has sent us. So our job is to first learn how to enforce the law of the Spirit of life in our own lives, but that's not where it ends, because there's a world full of people who need us to be an enforcer and a lawman in their life. Amen. Our villains are, of course, our flesh, but we've been delivered from that. The villain, of course, is the power of darkness, but we've been delivered from that as well, Colossians 1:13. But we must enforce the law of the Spirit of life in ourselves before we will be able to consistently be fruitful in the lives of others, right? How many times have we seen people, wow, they look like, man, this guy's got it, or this gal's got it, wow, and then all of a sudden, some awful sin is exposed, and that's it, they're gone. We have to learn how to apply the law of the Spirit of life in us consistently so that we are not taken out. The other thing, though, is, you know, what was one of the things that happened with Jesus was his fame went throughout the land so that people started coming to him. As an enforcer, they came, please come and enforce the law in my life. They didn't know what they were asking for, but that was what they were asking for. And in fact, it got to the point that some people even said, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? When we start walking like Jesus did, this is what we will see. We will see people coming to us and say, I want to be born again. What must I do? They may not use those words. They don't have the language, the lingo, but they will come. Amen? Because the law of the Spirit of life will have that impact on the people around us. But too many of us have been like the local sheriff, who's either too weak to do anything, or in league with the villain. Right? You've seen, remember that in the movies or the shows. Here's the lawman coming in from out east. He's coming into the west, the lawless west. And he goes to the sheriff, and he finds out that the sheriff is just as evil and wicked. Now, thankfully, we're not evil and wicked, but we haven't always dealt with the flesh the way we needed to. And that's where we need to start dealing with it. We have to deal with the flesh. Because just like in the Westerns, there are people suffering under the power of darkness, and they are desperate for a lawman to come. Amen? Praise the Lord. I want to plug Pastor Jim's series, S144, The Law of the Spirit of Life, because it will put a lot of meat on the bones that I have just served you. Okay? And go ahead, it's up there on the website, JMM Grace. Go to the teachings page and scroll down. It's under the series, and it's on the left column somewhere near the middle. It is well worth your time, and it turns out you have extra time right now. Satan wants you to believe that you can't do it. Other people might. Pastor Jim might be able to do it. Sister Kathy might be. Stephen will do it, but not me. See, it's a deception. It's a lie. Have you ever seen elephants in captivity? How they're held in captivity by a little string around their neck tied to a flimsy peg in the dirt? A peg that you could just pull out of the ground with no effort? How is it that an elephant, which could overturn cars and, I mean, because the elephant is convinced that this little rope around his neck and this peg is keeping him prisoner. And that's how so many Christians look upon certain areas of sin in their lives, that this thing has power over me. You've been lied to. You believed the lie. Don't be an elephant in that context. Be an elephant who says, wait a minute, this rope, I'm not standing for this. Rip it out, crush your captor, and get out of there. Amen. So go ahead, stand with me wherever you are.